Please turn in your Bibles, if you have them, to Romans 1. Romans is after John and Acts and before 1st and 2nd Corinthians. There's a text in the with an outline in the bulletin if you want to look on that. Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. Paul begins his exposition of the gospel when he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what is known about God is manifest within them, for God manifested it to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, that is, his eternal power and divine nature, so that people are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for the likeness of the image of corruptible man and birds and four-footed creatures and reptiles. For this reason, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies might be dishonored among them, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to disgraceful passions, for their females exchanged the natural use for that which is against nature. And likewise also the males, having left the natural use of the female, burned in their lust for one another, males with males, doing the shameful deed, and receiving in their own persons the due punishment for their error. And just as they did not see fit to hold God in knowledge, God gave them up to a rejected mind to do the things that are not fitting. They've been filled with all unrighteousness, evil, greed, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, meanness, talebearing, slander, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful, schemers of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, without natural affection, merciless. Those who know the decree of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death. Not only do they do these things, but they approve those who practice it. Let's pray. Our Father, I pray that we might receive this in the spirit in which Paul wrote it to us. First of all, it's a paradigm for understanding our flight from you and the pain we might experience in this world because of it. But also, it's an invitation, in a sense, to return to you and receive forgiveness through Jesus Christ our Lord. Lord, I pray that you would enable us to hear your voice. And because we've heard it, that you would enable us to trust you and live for you in our world. In the name of Christ, amen. I recently learned that the fastest growing religious conviction in the modern world is atheism. And not the whole world. If you include the global south and China, Christianity is growing much faster. But in the developed world, the fastest growing religious conviction over the last 10 years or 15 years has been atheism. And the irony about this is that this growth occurs during a period in history when the evidence for God's existence has never been stronger. This is especially true of scientific evidence. Hugh Ross is a cosmologist who became a theist from the study of astronomy and cosmology. He was so impressed with the design, the obvious fingerprint of design on the universe, that he decided there was a God. And then he tested one religious book after another to see if God had ever spoken. When he finally got to the Bible, he became convinced that God had actually written this book, partly because of the way in which it described creation, but also for many other reasons. I want to read you what he says about the evidence that's available. By 1986, several breakthrough discoveries uncovered proofs for the God of the Bible so convincing that together with others, I formed an organization, Reasons to Believe, to communicate these new evidences to as many people as possible. Now, several years later, an even more dramatic set of scientific discoveries has come. One of them was called the greatest discovery of the 20th century. Secular scientists actually reported to the media that these new findings reveal the face of God more clearly than ever. Now, in a nutshell, a scientific consensus exists about three things. One is that the universe began at a point in time that on a cosmological scale, okay, was a relatively recent period in the past. Okay? That's first. Secondly, the universe as a whole is a single unrepeatable event. It only happened once, and it's not going to happen again. Okay? And a single unrepeatable event of an amazing complexity. The third thing is there is an order and a detailed fine-tuning of the universe that makes life possible that is so intricate and precise that many scientists have concluded, that the idea that the universe is a product of blind chance, given how little time there is to make it and how complex and ordered it is, that idea is almost impossible to believe. And it's led to many of them to become convinced that there is a designer. Now, it turns out that the more we learn about the universe and life, the harder it is, given the order and complexity and the lack of time for random events to produce this thing. It becomes more difficult to believe that it wasn't intentionally designed for life by an intelligent designer or a creator. Now, for all of history, ordinary people have looked out at the universe or at the world that they lived in that makes life possible, and the impression of design has been overwhelming. And so they've come to acknowledge a creator. Now the evidence of scientific discoveries and in even the stuff we learn in ordinary biology classes or on these nature programs on TV reinforce the impression for anyone who stops to think that this thing did not happen by chance, it was designed. Now let me give an example. I have a friend, his name is Ralph Davis. He was a zoologist at the University of Wisconsin. He was doing his research in the way nerve cells worked. And he was studying the nerve cells in a simple worm that could move. He was those cells that made them move. And what he discovered was that there was a complex interplay between structure, electrical impulse, and chemistry in a precise balance that all had to work precisely correctly in order for the worm to move. Now, there is an irreducible complexity of the nerve cell that must be there in precisely as it is, otherwise no movement is possible. And so it becomes very, very difficult to believe that balance and all those things that interplay there didn't happen by chance, particularly when you realize the amount of data that goes into the gene makeup and the making of the proteins that make up the nerve cell in order to make it work that way. I can't read my own notes, I'm sorry. And you can multiply this 1,000-fold as you start to look out at all the things that work in our own bodies and out in the world. When you recognize the data involved in it and we realize the increasingly complexity involved in each one of these functions in our body and the way the natural world works. And let me just give you some random examples. Have you ever heard of the Jesus lizard? There's a lizard in South America. And they call it the Jesus lizard because it walks across the water. It actually literally runs across the water. I've seen it on TV. It's incredible. The thing just kind of looks around and just starts out across the river and runs all the way across it. Now, that's kind of cool, right? But when you realize the data necessary for that thing to, first of all, be able to do that, just the design of his feet, the lightness of his body, the speed he can produce, that's one thing. But the impulse to do the thing, he's not taught to do that. Nobody trained him. He knows he can do it from the time he's a little lizard. And the bigger he gets, he just keeps on doing it. That has to already be there. How much information is in the genes and the cells that made his brain give him this idea that I can run across the water just like it was yesterday? Do you know honeybees can count? They can. They can tell when there are enough posts. They try to figure out how they guide themselves, and they found out they count the things that they go by. If you change the number, it messes them up. You've probably heard of a scuba diving spider. He takes the water tension from the top of a water and creates a bubble that he puts on his abdomen that he uses to breathe from so he can go swimming underwater to kill fish and eat them. Who taught him to do that? Where did he get the idea? The amount of data involved in that kind of thing is pretty amazing. The spider is this big. The idea that happened by chance gets to be ridiculous. And then there are all kinds of other animals like that. I could go on all day. And if you just think of a single cell, there's a man named Behe. He was a cellular biologist. He's a biochemist. And he took a challenge. What he did, he wrote a book called Darwin's Black Box. And basically what he said is there is an irreducible complexity in the single cell, every single cell, that has to work together in precise interaction and precise balance, otherwise the cell could not live. It's an irreducible complexity. And there's no way that could have happened from smaller, been pieced together by chance, or from smaller parts. It had to all happen at once. And says, and when you realize how many things had to work together for this thing to work this way, the idea that it happened by chance is just out of the question. He wrote that book before they discovered machines in the cells. There are several protein machines that are absolutely essential for for a cell to work. And they're machines. They have moving parts. There's one that does waste disposal. You can read about it in Hugh Ross's book. The last conversation I had with Carl, he was telling me about the fact that in order for the proteins that are needed to repair a nerve cell to get all the way down the cell, they have to travel. And he said, do you know how they travel? I said, no. Well, they have kind of like, he made it simple for me because I'm not real good. He says they have kind of like feet. They kind of walk down. Do you know how much information is required for that to happen? Because your nerve cells are very long. There is so much evidence of complexity and order in life on Earth and an irreducible complexity in order to make it work that one of the loudest and most famous atheists in the world, Richard Dawkins, believes in intelligent design. He actually believes that the life on Earth had to be designed by an intelligence. What he says, though, is that intelligent aliens came and put life on the Earth. That's what he says. I'm seriously, he believes that because he knows there's no way to believe this happened by chance. But the thing that's ridiculous about this is all he's done is put the problem off. Because when you begin to think about the nature of the universe itself on a macro level, you realize that the complexity and order that makes life possible could not have happened by chance because there just isn't enough time. Let me just give you an impression of this. I know you're not going to remember this. I can't either. That's why I keep on coming back to this. This is the book, The Creator and the Cosmos, written by Hugh Ross. But let me just give you an impression of how this works. He's got a list of 35 absolutely essential characteristics of the universe that make life possible that happen within the first few seconds of creation. Okay? And I'm just going to give you an impression of this so you get the idea. The strong nuclear force constant. If it's larger, there would be no hydrogen. Nuclei essential for life would be unstable. If it was smaller, no elements other than hydrogen would be formed. The strong nuclear force is what keeps it together. Weak nuclear force constant. If it was larger, there'd be too much hydrogen converted to helium in the Big Bang, hence too much heavy element material made by the star burning, and no expulsion of heavy elements from the stars, which make life possible, because we're made of carbon and other things that are heavy metals. Okay? Gravitational force constant. If it was larger, the stars would be too hot. If it was smaller, the stars would remain so cool that nuclear fusion wouldn't happen. Then there's the ratio of electron to proton mass. If it was larger, it would be insufficient chemical bonding. If it was smaller, it would be insufficient chemical bonding. The ratio of the number of protons to electrons. If it was larger, electromagnetism would dominate gravity, preventing galaxy and star and planet formation, which are essential for life. If it would be smaller, electromagnetism would dominate gravity, preventing galaxy star formation. And he goes on with 35 of these. 35. All of them are necessary, absolutely necessary in a coordinated fashion in order for life to exist. So the impression comes when these cosmologists look at this thing is that this thing could not have happened by chance. And you go on from there. Do you know that Jupiter is out of place? It's kind of an odd planet, the size of it, where it is in our solar system. But it's there. You know what it's done? It's protected life on this planet from being destroyed by a series of comets and other things that come into the universe. Because when they come into the solar system, they land on Jupiter instead of going further in. The moon protects us again and again and causes tidal change, which makes life possible. Now, this is only a part. Let me tell you what this leads to. Have you heard of Stephen Hawking? He's that guy unfortunately, he's quadriplegic. I don't know what exactly he has, but he speaks with a computer. He's quite a brilliant man. This is what he said about this. It would be very difficult to explain why the universe should have begun in just this way, except as the act of a God who intended to create beings like us. That's the impression, and I could read you quote after quote from secular scientists have all come to the same conclusion based upon this. And this is only part of what Paul is getting at in verses 18 through 20. Listen to him again. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth by their unrighteousness. Because what is known by God is manifest within them, for God manifested it to them. For his invisible attributes are clearly seen from the time of the creation of the world onward, since they are understood by what has been made, so that men are without excuse. This is only part. What I've just told you is only part of what Paul is talking about. He says, all of us have knowledge of God. But notice the reason in verse 19. For what is known about God is manifest within them. Every person has a knowledge of God. Notice what he says. For God manifested it to them. God himself has spoken through our experience of the created world directly to us individually. Sometimes that happens by looking at the world and deciding that it had to be made by some intelligent design. You know that works, don't you? Have you seen Hunt for Red October? The movie. Remember the guy who was the sonar operator? He's the one that heard the noise and figured out he could track this new sub that was supposed to be, some kind of silent sub. And he comes into the captain and he shows him the tape and he speeds it up so he can hear it. And he hears this bang, 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 bang. He says, that's got to be man-made. And that's what we do when we look at the world. We may not be scientists, but you start multiplying all these things that are ordered. We go, intelligence designed this. And that's a revelation from God. At a moment of insight, God says, see what you're dealing with here? You're dealing with something that was made by me. But it goes beyond that. There are a whole host of perceptions that speak to us of the fact that we are dealing with a God of love and grace and power and majesty. Think of the experience of beauty that we see every day, even at that snow out there. I know you got to shovel it, so it's kind of a pain this time of year. But it's beautiful. When you see a sunset, when you go to the Grand Canyon, when you see the redwoods, when you see the ocean and its splendor, your heart sings. There is no reason on materialist assumptions, on atheistic assumptions, for us to even see the beauty and to rejoice in it the way we do. The only thing that makes sense out of that, which is so important to us, is to believe that we're made by a God who's given us this gift. That's the only explanation that makes sense out of it. Or think of love. The normal explanation of atheistic science is that it's basically a drive for sex and preservation of the gene pool. But we know that it's more profound and variegated than that. And let me tell you something else. All those atheistic scientists, if they're married, they never talk this way on Valentine's Day or their anniversary. And that's not just something to laugh about. The truth is they know better. There's something more going on here than just the drive to reproduce and preserve my genes in somebody else. The Bible says we were made in the image of a God who calls himself love. And that's why we love. And you can think the same thing true about morality. Right and wrong is an incorrigible sense that it's in all human beings. We know the difference between right and wrong. That sense judges us and judges other people. And it's an unshakable perception. And it's not our invention, because it judges us and tells us we're wrong. It's not the projection of our own sense of right and wrong, because we feel condemned by the sense. It's unshakable. Let me tell you two stories about how this worked with secular people. One was a guy who, after World War II, he's a Jewish fellow, he was a psychiatrist, he wanted to study the Holocaust. And he was studying it, trying to understand the motivation and how this thing happened. And he became very hard-hearted and hard-bitten by what he read, because his estimation of what human beings were went sunk down further and further and further. He read a little article as part of his research about Chambon, the town called Chambon-sur-Lignon. This is a small town of people, and they were scattered in that area. They're Huguenots, and they rescued 50,000 Jewish children and kept them alive during the Nazi occupation. He was reading about this, and as he was reading and taking notes and writing it down and fitting it into his schemes, his cheek started itching, and he kept wiping it off. Couldn't figure out what it was as he was concentrating. And finally, he went like this, and he realized it was a tear. He was crying. He couldn't figure out. He started thinking about it. After all those things he had read about all that evil, reading about this goodness led him to a point where he was moved, and it cracked the hardness of his heart that he had seen, and he began to realize there was a good out there somewhere. And that was the beginning of God speaking to him about goodness and beauty. There's a man named Auden. He was an atheist, an idealist, a philosopher, an author. And he was Polish, and he went to, no, he wasn't Polish, he was British, but he went to, in a German neighborhood of New York, to see a movie about the conquest of Poland by the Nazis. And there were lots of German people in the audience, and every time they saw a Polish person on the screen, they screamed, "Kill him, kill him." He was so horrified by this, because he had a belief in the goodness of human beings that it just crushed him. He had to leave the place. He was shocked by it. And he hated that sentiment, and he hated what the Nazis were doing. But his philosophy gave him no reason to hate that, and no reason to sustain the notion of goodness in the face of the evil that he saw in these people. So he began to search. He began to search, and the search eventually led him to Christ. And my point is, at that point, in seeing the greatness of evil in his own soul, he knew that there had to be a good that was absolute by which he could condemn this. On biblical assumptions, that's God himself communicating to him, and it eventually led him to Christ. Now, my point in all of this is to say, John says it abstractly, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not overcome it. Paul says it concretely. We are bathed in the revelation of God by our experience of the creation he has made, so that we are without excuse. And that's what makes sin so seriously. Look at verse 18 again. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth by their unrighteousness. Do you see that? All sin is a suppression of truth. It's done in the face of the truth, and it holds down the truth and refuses to acknowledge it and do the right thing. We have no excuse. as he says in 19 and 20, because that which is known about God is manifest within them, for God manifested it to them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish hearts were darkened. We have no excuse for our sin because we do it in the face of the knowledge of God that has been communicated to us and we cannot avoid. Now you may ask me, wait a minute, Rick. Why do so many people say that they don't know that there's a God? They're not convinced of it, or that they have no knowledge of God and they don't believe in God. That's a good question. Look at verse 21. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. So what is he saying here? Because they wanted to do what they wanted to do, they came up with alternative explanations for their experience of the world and the revelation that was coming to them. They kept making excuses for their behavior and trying to explain their world in different ways. You see? And in doing that, they became foolish because they left out the most important thing, the Creator who was good and righteous. All right? That's what happened. That's how they suppressed the revelation. They rationalized it. They kept telling themselves, God isn't speaking to me. I'm okay. Nothing is going on here. I don't have to worry about this. But notice what happened when they did that. Their foolish heart was darkened. I can damage my arm by misusing it repeatedly. Baseball pitchers do it all the time. We can damage our thinking and our ability to perceive things morally by our misuse of our mind. When we reject the knowledge of God and push it from us, and we go on in sin and refuse and rationalize ourselves, we are doing ourselves moral and spiritual and intellectual damage to the point where our perceptions are damaged. Our foolish heart is darkened. God is always communicating the knowledge of himself, but the perception of God's truth becomes easier and easier to ignore, and it becomes simpler and simpler to convince ourselves that no one sees or cares about what we do. In the deepest recesses of our soul, we know God, and when we stand before him, we're going to recognize the presence and we're going to remember the voice. That's the one who's been speaking to me and has dogged me all of my life. So every sin is sin against truth that God has been communicating all our lives. But I want you to, that's the first point. All sin is a suppression of the truth from God. But notice, Paul says something more. Look, he says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. Because of this, God's wrath comes against human beings. Now, wrath is the ordinary word for anger in Greek. And unlike human anger, which is often selfish and arbitrary and frequently expresses itself in vindictiveness and a desire to get back at people, God's anger springs from his holy nature, his absolute goodness. The wrath of God is a right and necessary reaction of a completely good and righteous God to objective moral evil. God's wrath is his personal, holy revulsion to evil and his personal vigorous opposition to it. In the text, it says the wrath of God is being revealed. It's in the present tense. It means it's always being revealed right now and continuously. Now, how do we understand that? You have to know something about wrath in the Bible. There are two kinds of wrath. One, God is going to show his wrath on the last day. We're going to stand before him, we're going to be judged by him, and those who have refused his forgiveness and refused his revelation are going to get what they deserve from what they've done. And they're going to get their choice. They're going to be excluded from God because they didn't want him. That's the final wrath of God. It's going to come at the end of history when he rights all wrongs, and evil and sin will be banished forever from his presence. But there's also wrath that comes in this life. And that wrath is always remedial. Well, what do I mean by that? It is given to us. God visits it upon human beings individually or as nations or as the world in order to awaken them to their need. so they can see the truth about their standing before God. If you read the prophets and you look at the sermons in the prophets, Isaiah or Jeremiah or any one of them, you can just underline the reason God is going to bring his wrath, and then you keep on reading that same text, you could find what he's going to accomplish by it. And what you'll find is it's always remedial. He always intends to do good. He wants them to know who he is. He wants them to know what they've done is wrong. He wants to bring them back to himself. Again and again and again, it's repeated. And it's also repeated in the New Testament. Now, that's what he's saying here. Notice what he says here in Romans. Verse 24, therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies might be dishonored among them. Okay. The word gave them up means to hand them over, to entrust something or to surrender something. That's the second point I want you to see. God surrenders those who reject him to their sinful desires, so their pain opens them to Christ. Notice what it says. He gave them up in the lust of their hearts. They already had these desires, but he released them. Okay? It's as if we were fenced in by God, by his grace, or we were held on a leash, and because we rejected the knowledge of God, God lets us go. Okay, you want to go that way, I'll let you go. Huh? Notice, what's the reason for that? He tells us. God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies might be dishonored among them. Now, you don't want to overinterpret that. The word impurity is used in the Bible for when we sin, it leaves a moral stain on us that renders us unfit for God, and also comes out in our own sense of guilt and shame. We can't sin without it damaging our relationship with God and us personally. And that's what that word means. Okay? So God lets us go so that we can wear the stain. And then he says, so that our bodies might be dishonored among us. Now, we can't take that too far, too, because the body in the New Testament doesn't mean just the skin and bones. It means the real man and the real woman in their concrete daily living. So what he's saying is, God wants us in our concrete daily living to experience the stain of our guilt when we run from him. Now think about it this way. It is easy to rationalize. It's easy to delude ourselves. It's easy to tell ourselves that we're okay and to come up with philosophies that excuse our behavior. That's simple. It is very difficult. It's very difficult to escape the pain of our moral decline, the shame and disgrace that comes from it. And notice it says that their bodies might be dishonored among them, that they might experience this disgrace from doing the wrong things among them. What that means is normally we are exposed to how shameful our behavior is in our interaction with other people. I was proud of being a thief. I used to boast to my friends. Then I got caught. And my dad took me home, and I had to parade past my sister and my mother, and I looked in their eyes, and in a moment of insight, I saw how shabby and selfish I had been. That's what did it. I finally saw, this is nothing to boast about. This is small, filthy. You can imagine how Harvey Weinstein and Matt Lauer feel right now. They were probably proud of their conduct until it got exposed to the world. And now the shame comes upon them. And here's the point. We can avoid the rational consequences of our sins if we think about it this way. But God releases us to the pain. People refuse to acknowledge and obey God's revelation. They jettison the knowledge of God they had. The truth God had communicated all their lives. They rationalized and came up with another explanation. So they damage their ability to see the truth. And for this reason, as an act of mercy, God lets the leash go and lets them go so that in their experience of life, they might see the pain of running away from him. Now notice verse 28. And just as God, they did not see fit to hold God in knowledge, God gave them over to a rejected mind to do the things that are not fitting. Now, the reason he speaks this way, when he says they're not fitting, he doesn't mean that they're small, insignificant sins. What he means is everybody knows this is wrong because they rejected the knowledge of God. God gave them over to a mind that just went onward. And you look at the list he says. They're full of all unrighteousness, evil, greed, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, meanness, gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and he goes on with the list. And what he's saying is this, when we turn from the knowledge of God, God lets us go on our own way and in our own experience of life, and as a society as it turns away from God, we experience more and more of the consequences of living in a world where people are selfish and where everything we do is more difficult because of the evil that's characterized by it. You understand what I'm saying? In other words, when I run away from God into unrighteousness that he releases me to, what happens is I begin to experience how bad it is. Remember the prodigal son. He woke up one day and he was feeding pigs. He lost all his money. That's what God is attempting to do in this. This is the wrath of God that's in the New Testament. How many of us, the first inkling of coming to God was when we saw what we were, what we'd made ourselves, a drunk. We destroyed a marriage. All those things. Now, I want to go into detail from here, but I don't have time and I don't want to take the time. What I want you to see, though, is that what it says here about homosexuality fits into this context. Okay? Notice he says, for this reason God gave them over, verse 26, to disgraceful passions, for their females exchanged the natural use for that which is against nature, and likewise also their males, having left the natural use of the female, burned in their desires for one another, males with males, doing the shameful deed, and they received in their own persons the due penalty of their error, and the error is turning from God. What is he saying here? Well, he's saying that, what he's saying is, homosexuality is a deliberate choice. The women exchange the natural use. Natural use is a metaphor for sex, for that which is against nature. Those two phrases, natural use and against nature, were used in common extra-biblical literature in discussing the issue of homosexuality. Natural meant that which corresponded to our anatomy, corresponded to our inner nature as males and females, and corresponded to the obvious procreative reason for our reproductive capacities and sex. That's what doing natural thing. Against nature meant against our anatomy, against our inner dispositions as males and females, and against the obvious purpose of sex and procreation. They use that language. So Paul is, it's quite obvious what he's saying here. These people made a choice to abandon the way God made them in an obvious fashion and went against that. He uses the language of male and female, not men and women. Because it comes from Genesis 1 and from Jesus' own statements about the purpose of our sexual differentiation, quite specifically. And he uses abstract language in order to describe this. But his purpose in all of this is not to beat these people down, but to expose them in a way that is for mercy, because God's intention in this whole thing, this is remedial wrath. He let them go, and they captured themselves. And in this particular case, if you read it, you can see the kind of passion that they end up in the grips of. They're enslaved to it. It's almost like I'm enslaved to greed, or I'm enslaved to alcohol. It's a similar sort of a thing. His reason is, if you keep on reading Romans, is he wants us to see us as we are, hopeless and helpless before the judgment of God, so that we can receive the gospel as good news. Are you beginning to understand this? Is it wrong? Sure it is. So is greediness, so is malice, so is being disobedient to parents. All of those are things that we've enslaved ourselves to in our flight from God, and God allows us to experience the pain of it so that we wake up and we receive the gospel as good news. Now the point of this is this. In every context in the New Testament, there are three places where homosexuality is explicitly taught about. It's always in the abstract. It's always descriptive, so there's no point, so we know exactly what it is. It's always condemned, but it's always in the context that says that there is a gospel solution to this. It's not meant to beat people down. It's to offer people the gift of salvation through Christ. It's always in a gospel context. In fact, all of the Bible's teaching about sin is in a gospel context. It's in a context of saying, this is what you've done to yourself. We know the pain you're experiencing. But I offer you the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Paul says, after he gives a list of a bunch of things that will, if you do these things as a habit and don't want to give them up, you're not going to see the kingdom of God. But he said, some of you were that way. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of our God. That's the thing. There is always hope. So as God's people in love, we hold the truth. But it's not a mallet for excluding people. It's not a basis for hatred of all things. It is more a matter of raising the mirror to our culture, to our people, to our friends and neighbors, so they can see what they've done and the roots of it and their abandonment of God, and then hear the invitation, come home. Come home. We'll see when we get to the prodigal son, which we'll look at later on, that all of the thing the prodigal son went to was orchestrated by God. That's his thing he's doing. Are you understanding what I'm getting at here? There's no missing it in the New Testament. There's no way to avoid, or the Old Testament, there's no way to avoid the conclusion that homosexuality is a sin, it's a departure from the way God made us, and it's an abandonment of the knowledge of God, and it's running away from him. But it's never intended to be a condemnation of anything more than the behavior. It's supposed to be an invitation to receive the gospel as good news, as all sin is. All of it. Let's pray. You know, Lord, I can't get over, every time I begin to think about this, your grace. You paid an unspeakable price to make us your own when Jesus died on the cross for our sins. When we were still sinners, Christ died for us. When we were indifferent and didn't care at all, he died for everything we ever did. They paid a price that we can't get our heads around. So great is your love for us. And so deeply committed are you to us as human beings and the significance of our action. And so holy are you that that's the only way it could happen. But then beyond that, to think that at every moment of our lives, we stand in a sense bathed in the revelation of God, that you're constantly making your appeal to us. So that even people like Richard Dawkins has heard the voice of God, in a sense, has rationalized it and believes in aliens instead of the God who designed the nature in front of him. You, the humility of God Almighty is something I really can't get a hold of, and it just boggles my mind, our Father. When Jesus said he came to seek and to save what was lost, and to realize that you're always doing that you pursue us. The more we know about you, the more amazing that seems. Thank you, Father, for being persistent in that. And I pray that as your people, we would first develop an appropriate humility of ourselves before you, recognizing that for all of us, you had to break through our own sin. But also, our Father, that we would recognize that in all of our witnessing in the world, that we're joining a work that you're already involved in. We don't have to worry about that at all. We're just joining your work and giving testimony to something the Holy Spirit is already doing in the lives of people. And I pray that we'd see all the commands of God in their appropriate gospel context. That you're calling us home. In the name of Jesus, amen.